All right, today we're turning on our Bibles to the book of Proverbs in chapter 30. It's about halfway through the Bible. We are in a short sermon series we started last Sunday on the Word of God. So we are having messages from the Word of God, about the Word of God, taking a look at what Scripture has to say. And, you know, just what a privilege to be able to open up the Bible, to have the Bible translated into languages that we can read and understand, to be able to feed upon it and take it to heart at various times, including when, for example, the New Testament scriptures were being written. Many people couldn't read, didn't have access to their own copy of the Bible. So what a privilege, what a joy, what a blessing. And may God bless us in not only appreciating that, but taking it to heart. In this sermon series, we are focusing on four theological concepts or terms, and they all begin with the letter I. And we looked at this last Sunday, but just a brief review. These four key terms are inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and illumination. On the back of your sermon notes, there's more definition about this, and we're looking at each one of these for each message. And just briefly, regarding inspiration, the Word of God is divinely inspired, or God-breathed. And also inerrancy, the Word of God is without error. It is inerrant. It is true. It is flawless. Then there's infallibility. The Word of God is incapable of failing in its divine purpose. The Word of God has a purpose, the multi-focus purpose. It is incapable of failing, infallibility. And then also there's the doctrine of illumination, that the Word of God is illuminated through the work of the Holy Spirit, meaning God enables us to understand His inspired Word that is also inerrant and infallible. He enables us to understand and obey the Word, and that's the doctrine of illumination. So not only has God breathed out His Word, but we can only understand it because He illuminates the Scriptures for us. So with each one of these topics, we're taking one at a time. Last Sunday we looked at the doctrine of inspiration, that God's Word is breathed out, it is inspired, all Scripture. And that leads to the topic for today on inerrancy, that the Word of God is without error, it's true. And on that note, here's our title, The True Word of God. Are we taking refuge in Him? This morning our message will focus on what Scripture teaches about itself, specifically that every Word of God is true or pure or flawless. And ironically, the application that we'll see in today's passage is that we should then turn to the Lord as our refuge, because He's a shield to those who do so. And to be blunt, before I had studied this passage, I had not naturally connected those two themes. Usually when I think about God being a refuge, I think about other things. But here, and we'll see this in today's passage, that one of the responses to the fact that every word is true is that we should therefore then turn to God as our refuge, who is a shield and a protector for us. We'll see that as we go through today. And that as we do this, as we obey Scripture, we are turning away from the ignorance of our self-sufficient arrogance. And we are humbling ourselves by believing that every word of God proves true. And we are experiencing God as a shield, a protector for us as we take refuge in Him amidst the prideful sin and rebellion that's in our own hearts, and amidst this deceptive, prideful, sinful, dangerous, troubled world that we live in. Kind of like we were singing earlier today with some of those songs about this troubled world and how just the blessing it is to worship God amidst that. And so as we take this to heart, let's be asking ourselves, are we taking refuge in the Lord? Are we turning to Him for our protection, turning to Him as our shield, and partially because we know that every word He's spoken is true? There's multiple passages that we could turn to. For our purposes today, we're turning to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. which is actually a verse that's also quoted in 2 Samuel 22 and in Psalm 18. But we'll start in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. It's the words of Agar, son of Jakeh. He's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. We don't know much about him, but his God-inspired words are very timely for us. And this chapter begins by Agar speaking rhetorically, asking a series of questions that have an obvious answer, basically asking who can do this and who can do that. And the obvious answer is only God, the Holy One. And he's asking these questions in a way as to, in fact, he makes a blunt statement calling himself stupid. He's acknowledging his own ignorance in light of the great wisdom of God. And he's rebuking the arrogance of humanity who thinks they don't need God and are trusting in their own wisdom. And in that context, he says the following. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Let's pray. Father, how convicting and also inspiring is your inspired, inerrant word. We pray today that as we feed upon this scripture from Proverbs 30 and consider other scriptures that are like it, that your word, as Hebrews says, that's living and active, would be doing a powerful work in us, that we might be all the more the people of God you've called us to be, all the more faithful to proclaim your good news of the gospel, all the more faithful to love one another and to worship you and to do the will that you've created us in Christ Jesus to do of the good works set before us. Hallelujah. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, every word of God proves true. This is the first part of verse 5 from Proverbs 30. And the words translated here, prove true, could be translated different ways. I put there in the sermon notes, the NIV says every word of God is flawless. The Christian Standard Bible and the New American Standard translate every word of God is pure. So this idea here of every word of God being proven true has the idea that every word, like Paul says, we saw last Sunday, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed. Here we're seeing about its truthfulness, not only inspired, but because it's inspired by God, every word proves true. Every word of God is flawless. It is pure. It is refined. It is fire tested. Every word. Not just some of it, every word of it. Hallelujah. Now, of course, this is because of what we saw last Sunday, and there's a logical order to the topics we're going through here. Because all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, divinely inspired, every one of his words is also proves true. This is based on who God is and his character and his nature. Our God is a God of perfection. 1 John 1, God is light, in him there is no darkness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is without iniquity. He is a God of faithfulness. Or how about in our affirmation of faith that we just proclaimed a few moments ago? We believe in one God, creator of all things. Holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having limitless knowledge, God's all-knowing, and sovereign power, God's all-powerful. God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. God is perfect. He is true. He is without fault. Therefore, so is his word. God has inspired all scripture. Every word of God, therefore, is also proved true. So a couple of things with that. Know that Scripture teaches God's word is true. Okay, so in one sense, I'm just restating what we say here. But here I want to make this point that it's not just Proverbs 30 saying this. This is a theme throughout Scripture, where Scripture declares its own truthfulness. And again, this comes from the fact that God has spoken His word that's inspired, and His word is true. And of course, this is all leading up to a point here, and that is that we would be taking refuge in God, and we'd be turning away from the arrogance of humans who don't think they need God or His wisdom. Kind of like that verse that many of us know from, I think, Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight, meaning He'll clear the path in front of you, not of all the problems, not of all the temptations, but He'll clear the path in the sense that things that He determines will get in your way, that He wants to remove, He will clear that path so that you can journey forward. And that path will include temptation, but He'll provide a way out for you, because He does want you to be tested, even though He's a God who doesn't tempt us. But it is His will for us to be tested, and He provides a way out of that temptation. And although we live in an evil, dangerous world, He also protects us from the evil one simultaneously. Well, all us experiencing God working in that way in our life is partially, we experience it as we are doing just that, trusting in the Lord, leaning not on our own understanding. It's the same theme here that Agar has. He's rebuking the arrogance of humans, and he's calling us to take refuge in the Lord, which includes recognizing and taking to heart that every word of God proves true. Know that Scripture teaches God's word is true. A few examples of that in Psalm 119, verse 43, you can reference. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus praying for his disciples prays that God the Father would sanctify them through the word. And Jesus prays, your word is truth. Also, at times the Bible will use the word and gospel interchangeably because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the ultimate message of the Bible. And in places like Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, Paul uses the phrase for the gospel, this phrase, the word of truth. Also, that phrase is found in James 1, verse 18. Multiple times, Scripture, speaking of itself, refers to itself as the word of truth. Or like here in Proverbs 3, every word of God proves true, is flawless. It's without error. It's refined. It's fire-tested. It's pure. Every word that I speak and that you speak is not pure, is not flawless, is not always true. Every word of God is. Let's take that to heart. Now, another point I want to make with this. Know with certainty the things you have been taught. Okay, and here, not only taking what Scripture says, but knowing it with certainty. And here I want us to draw upon, before we move forward in Proverbs 30, I want to draw upon some help from Luke. And if you want, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read just the first couple verses in that book where Luke gives us some help here. But in this short sermon series, we are considering some reasons why we believe what Scripture teaches. Where we are multitasking. We're taking a look at what Scripture says about itself, and we are also asking ourselves, why should we believe this? So this is what we call apologetics, a defense of the faith, giving some reasons as to why we would believe what Scripture teaches, while we also want to know and obey what Scripture teaches. And let me say that apologetics, a defense of the Christian faith, it's important, but it's not the main thing. So it is helpful to know some things about apologetics related to a defense of the Bible, of the Christian faith, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of creation, and other things. Our church has a website, perhaps you've noticed. And on that website, there's a page called Apologetics. So if you'd like some more help, you can turn to that page. And on that page, it can direct you to another page, which can direct you to all kinds of other pages that have all types of topics related to different issues of a defense of the Christian faith. Here, we're just focusing on a couple of things regarding why we would believe that the Bible is the Word of God and why we should have certainty about these things that we're being taught through Scripture. And at this point, we're turning to Luke for some help. And New Testament scholar Robert Yarbrough says this about Luke and Acts. And as many of us know, Luke wrote two books, sometimes called Luke Volume 1 and Luke Volume 2, and that is Luke and then Acts. And Yarbrough says the following: Luke is the largest contributor or author of the New Testament. Paul wrote the most letters, but volume-wise, 25% of the New Testament is Luke and Acts put together, and that was written by Luke. Luke has been called the third of the great theologians of the New Testament, along with Paul and John. And it's worth noting that each volume of Luke, Luke and Acts, is of equal length, and each would fill up the maximum space available in an ancient scroll, which may help account for the length of the document. In those days, you know, they didn't have laptops, they did not have books like this, so they would write on scrolls, and the scrolls could unroll. And I think it was, they could roll on about, I'm going off memory here, I think it's about 30 feet. But anyways, both Luke and Acts would maximize the length of the scrolls in those days. So maybe he was a little long-winded like Paul, although Paul's letters weren't as long, but he wrote a lot, and sometimes it took him a long time to say what he wanted to say, and praise God, because that just meant more scripture for us. But anyways, so just a little background information about Luke. Now, here's from Luke chapter 1. Here's how he begins his first of two books. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. He's talking about the things about Jesus. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, like the disciples, and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. In other words, many people who were eyewitness have been preaching what they were an eyewitness to. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the person he was writing to, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, just as Luke says this, doesn't mean it's true. But as here I'm speaking as a Christian for Christians, but even if you're not a Christian, it's worth thinking about, that Scripture declares its own truthfulness, and not just that it's true, but it's divinely inspired truth, and that the authors of Scripture will take time to talk about, like with Luke, the hard work he did to investigate everything thoroughly from the beginning. And he interviewed people. If any of you have watched any parts of The Chosen, there's some incidences where they're showing some of that taking place. And where Luke did his homework, and he investigated thoroughly, and he talked to eyewitnesses, and then he wrote down these things that have happened among us, that is about Jesus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, next Sunday, this is internal evidence, okay? Internal evidence means evidence from within Scripture as to why we should believe Scripture. Next Sunday, I'm going to give some examples of external evidence, evidence from outside of Scripture that points to its truthfulness. None of this proves the Bible, but it's worth taking to heart. And for those of us who do believe the Bible, it can help build our faith and our conviction that every word of God proves true. But with that, here's just a couple things about Luke. Again, this is from New Testament scholar Robert Yarbrough, about all the information that he collects. Luke, the historian, theologian, and literary artist, and I think this quote's on the back of your sermon notes as well. How did he manage to pull together such a vast quantity of information? Okay, now he's talking about in both Luke and Acts. Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. Not randomly, it's not like he's just throwing them in there, but in the course of a saga, a true story, lasting some 30 years, and extending from Jerusalem and rippling out eventually all the way to Rome. He also mentions some 95 different persons, 62 of which are not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and 27 of these people are not believers. That's in Luke and Acts. That's a lot of information. Also, and this comes from the late New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, and this is just one example, and I have the book. It's a little book if you want to borrow it, but I'll just paraphrase here. It's F.F. Bruce who's actually quoting another scholar or historian about how some have gone to Acts chapter 27, and they've investigated how Luke documents Paul on the ship, and he's a prisoner, and he's headed to Rome, and they investigate what Luke has to say about the waters and the, what would be the correct terminology. I'll just quote it. This narrative has been called one of the most instructive documents for the knowledge of ancient seamanship. So they look at what Luke wrote, and then they look at what they know about seamanship, and they're like, wow, this guy knew what he was writing. We can have certainty of the things that we have been taught. Every word of God proves true. Know that that's what Scripture teaches, that it itself is true, and know that you can have certainty that it's true. Second main point, building on that same theme, the Bible according to Jesus. What Jesus affirmed or taught. In a couple of moments, we'll get to the rest of Proverbs 35 and 6 and the application, that is that we should take refuge in the Lord. But here I want to give one more key thought regarding why we would believe that every word of God proves true. And again, these statements or these truths in and of themselves don't prove the Bible, but it's worth thinking about. And here the focus is on what Jesus himself thought or taught, what he affirmed. When it comes to apologetics, there's a lot of things that we can look at. I'll just share from my own personal point of view. To me, the most convincing thing about all of Christianity, the most convincing thing about the Bible is the person of Jesus. By God's grace and by faith, I believe that this is the Word of God. It's inspired. Every word is proven true. I believe that. From a human standpoint, when I'm asking myself, why do I believe it? There's nothing more convincing to me than the person of Jesus. And this can be for a lot of reasons. He is, you know, radically countercultural. He's someone who loved all people but was not a people pleaser. Ironically, Jesus is famous and oftentimes respected, even by people who are not Christians, for his humility. And yet, from a human standpoint, that makes no sense when this man of humility claimed to have the authority to forgive sins and to be God himself. In fact, not only did he claim to teach truth, he said, I am the truth. That's not a very humble statement unless, of course, you're God the Son. There's something fascinating and captivating about the person of Jesus. And for those who might be, let's say you're not a Christian, but you're thinking about, you know, should I believe in Jesus? Take a look at Jesus himself. Or perhaps you are a Christian and maybe you're wrestling with doubt and so forth. First of all, I'd say good. Don't just believe something because you're told to. Take it to heart, think deeply. But as you do so, among other things, focus on the person of Jesus. So here's a few things that Jesus affirmed or taught regarding the Bible. And I'll start with the Old Testament and then move to the New. Jesus affirmed or taught the Old Testament's authority, truth, and totality. In other words, one of the reasons why I believe that the Old Testament is authoritative, that it's true, and I believe all of it, is because Jesus did. Jesus spoke about the Old Testament scriptures a lot, and he referenced them. You can just see in the way he references them that they have a divine authority. When he was in the wilderness, we see this in Matthew 4, being tempted by Satan, he's fasting for 40 days, and Matthew records, and so does Luke, three times that Satan comes to tempt Jesus to get him to sin, and each time Jesus' response begins with, "It is written," quoting the Word of God. And in fact, with the first one, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture and its truth and its totality. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus references rebuking the religious leaders. He references the righteous blood of Abel and that of Zechariah. Well, that's like saying from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, because Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, they were sons of Adam and Eve. That comes in Genesis. And Zechariah comes at the end of the Old Testament. And then you have a host of other times where Jesus references things in the Old Testament throughout Scripture. He believed it all. In fact, in the days of Jesus, there's no record of a dispute as to whether the Old Testament was the Word of God or what should be in the Old Testament. The debate was how to interpret it. Jesus thought one way. Most of the religious leaders thought a different way. But they didn't debate whether it was the Word of God or those books should be in the Word of God. The debate was how to interpret it. Jesus affirmed or taught the Old Testament's authority, truth, and totality. He also affirmed or taught the Old Testament's historicity, miracles, and prophecy. Some people wrestle with whether or not the Bible, including the Old Testament, is historical. Maybe just these stories in the Old Testament, it's allegorical. And we should point out that Scripture's written with different genres, including in an allegorical sense. And some things are not literal. But even when the Bible's using genre that's not literal, it's still writing about a message that's grounded in history. The history of God who created this universe, the history of God who raised up a people out of Abraham and Sarah in their elderly age who couldn't have children. The history of what God did bringing his people out of 400 years of slavery, marching them across the Red Sea into the Promised Land, and the walls of Jericho coming tumbling down and so forth. And ultimately, the history of what God has done in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, born about 2,000 years ago. It's a book of history. It's a book of miracles. It's a book of prophecy. And Jesus affirmed all of these in his teachings. He refers to things like, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He refers to Noah and the flood. He refers to Jonah in the belly of a fish. He refers to the prophecies of the Old Testament, ultimately pointing to himself. We see this in Luke chapter 4, for example. Jesus affirmed and taught that the Old Testament is history, that the Old Testament miracles and prophecy were true. It's worth noting. And, you know, again, it's good to think deeply about whether or not we believe the Bible and that every word is true. And not just, like I said, don't just assume it. Take it to heart, think deeply. But as you do so, don't lose yourself in so much speculation that you spend more time examining whether this word of God is true than you do allowing the word of God to examine you. In other words, you know, some people, for example, with Jonah in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights, which Jesus referred to as a historical event. Some people will spend more time speculating about what took place inside the belly of the fish than they do what took place inside of the heart of Jonah, which was God confronting him with his unwillingness to forgive the Assyrian people who were like the Nazis and had done horrible things to the Hebrew people, and Jonah did not want to see them forgiven. But some people will come to the book of Jonah and get all preoccupied with all, see, this is ridiculous. You think that Jonah lived inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights and spent very little time thinking about the message of Jonah, that God was confronting a faithful prophet who had some issues in his heart to deal with regarding the love and forgiveness of God for sinners. Hallelujah. Jesus also affirmed or taught the Old Testament Christ-centered revelation and call to obedience. When you step back and you look at the Old Testament through the lens of what the New Testament teaches, we see that the Old Testament points us to and is proclaiming the person of Jesus, which we can't see until we get the revelation of the New Testament. And Jesus teaches this himself in Luke chapter 24, where after he rose from the dead and he comes alongside two disciples who are on their road to Emmaus, and they're questioning what's going on, and I think I referenced this maybe last Sunday as well, but Jesus says to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? These things meaning about the cross that they just witnessed. And then Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, beginning with the Old Testament, He, Jesus, interpreted to them, the disciples, in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus was saying, the Old Testament testifies about me. It's Christ-centered. It's a Christ-centered revelation. And we're called to obey it. Now, how we obey the Old Testament as Christians is different than, in some ways, than how God's people obeyed in the Old Testament. There's some things that have changed because Jesus came. We're no longer sacrificing animals, for example, because the one sacrifice has finally showed up. But also Jesus affirmed and taught that we are called to obey the Old Testament. We should do so in light of New Testament revelation, and that takes some work. For example, how we obey the Sabbath is different now, and we have to dig down deep. But nevertheless, we recognize we're called to obey the Old Testament, not just forever question whether it's the Word of God. In fact, ironically, Jesus, his high view of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, one of the reasons he died on a cross is because the Old Testament said he was supposed to. He references the will of his Father, which was revealed, and you can see this in places like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. So to put that another way, Jesus' high view of the Old Testament Scriptures was so high that one of the reasons he was obedient even to death on the cross is because the Old Testament said that's what was supposed to happen. Also, Jesus affirmed or taught that his disciples should obey his words. And now this is moving to the New Testament. We see in Matthew 7, for example, at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that Jesus taught to his disciples as the crowds were listening. And he ends with that, one of my favorite teachings of Jesus about the wise man and the foolish man, and where Jesus says, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the storms of life come, that house stood firm. Well, that is pointing towards the New Testament, because it's in the New Testament where we can read what he actually said. And with that, then one other thought here, that Jesus affirmed or taught that the Spirit would guide his apostles into all truth. And the truth being gospel and the New Testament scriptures. We see this in places like John 14 and in John 16. In fact, Jesus says in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's what Jesus said to his apostles. Jesus was going to die, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and then he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would empower the apostles as well as all his disciples to be his witnesses, to love our neighbors and our enemies, and to be the church, the bride of Christ, and to make disciples of all nations. Also, part of the work of the Holy Spirit that God sent after Jesus ascended to heaven would be that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth, and the New Testament scriptures are written by the apostles or people who were associated and partnered with the apostles, like Luke with Paul. And so part of the reason that we believe the New Testament scriptures are inspired and the Word of God that's true is because, first of all, some of those words are Jesus' words himself. Second of all, because Jesus taught us that the Spirit would come and guide his apostles into all truth, and that is part of how we got the New Testament. There's more that can be said, but moving on, number three. God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. We've just taken a look at what Scripture says, that every word of God proves true, is flawless, is pure, is refined, is fire tested. What's our response to that? Well, first response is, do we believe it? And we've just looked at some reasons as to why we should. We'll see some more reasons next Sunday, which will include external evidence, like I said, as to reasons from outside the Bible that point to the Bible's credibility. That's important, but that should never be the primary focus. You ultimately believe this is the Word of God that's proven true by faith. You can't prove it, but there is external evidence that can help us. But I'm going to close with some application here as to, okay, for those of us that do believe that this Word is inspired and it's inerrant, without error, every word proves true, what do we do then? What's our response? Well, here, going back to Proverbs 30, the response is that we take refuge in the Lord, knowing that he's a shield to us. Back in Proverbs 30, which again, This verse is found also in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And bear in mind that in light of the scriptures that we've just looked at, that this is a truth that God declares for us to take to heart. And here's a couple things, two ways that we can do this. First, be humble and believe God's word. Like I said, don't just believe that this is words God because you're being told to. Take it to heart. But we're considering today some reasons why we believe this is God's word, which includes that God's word says it's God's word. But that's not the only reason. But we're taking a look at that. But our response to the fact that this is the word of God and that every word proves true, that all scripture is inspired and it's without error. Here's one response. Be humble and believe it's God's word. Coming back here to Proverbs 30, and you can look in your own time, verses 1 through 4, where the words of Agar, and he starts off with these rhetorical questions, asking, you know, who can do this and who can do that, after stating, calling himself stupid, he's being very blunt. And basically what he's doing is he's acknowledging his human ignorance in light of the all-knowing wisdom of God. And then he, in these questions, is rebuking humanity, the world that we live in, who thinks that they don't need God and they don't need his word or his wisdom. So it's a rebuke of that. It's a humble acknowledgement of his own ignorance. And then in that context, he says, every word of God proves true. He's a shield for those who take refuge in him. Part of the way we take refuge in him is to be humble and to acknowledge, I need every word of God that's proven true. I need all scripture that's breathed out by God. I need it in my heart. I need it in my mind. I need the word of God as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Hallelujah. And again, I won't just believe it because I'm being told, but at some point, we got to move forward by faith and say, I believe that every word of God proves true. I'm in agreement with Jesus. What he thought about scripture, that's what I want to think about scripture. And not only that that's what I think, but the joy knowing that when I will humble myself below God and below his word, I have the joy of knowing he's a refuge for me. And I take refuge in him, and he's my shield, my protector. And in this context, the first thing he's protecting me from is not from people out there, but from my own pride and ignorance. So I want to humble myself, and I want to believe God's word, that every word is true. Here's the last point. Delight in, trust, and obey God's word. When we come to a passage like this, by God's grace, we ought to be humble. We ought to be like, wow, this is convicting. Every word of God proves true. Do I believe it? Do I obey it? But we should also be inspired. God has given us his word. Every word is proven true. My heart is deceptive. This world we live in is deceptive, is arrogant, it's ignorant. But every word of God proves true. The word of God is a light that shines. Hallelujah. And ultimately, it shines the light of Jesus Christ. Let's delight in the Word of God. Let's be like Psalm 1, where the righteous person doesn't go the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his Word he meditates day and night. Let's trust his Word, even if the world is mocking the Word of God. And let's obey his Word in the power of the Spirit as we follow as disciples of Christ. With a joy knowing that as we believe that every word of God is true, that all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired. We have this joy of knowing that as we walk in with that belief and in line with what we believe in, God's word, we have a God who reigns over us who is our shield. He is our protector, protecting us first of all from ourselves and our sin and our ignorance. And second of all, protecting us from the dangers and evils of this world. And even when bad things happen, he's a God that ultimately will work all things for the good of those who love him for his own glory. Hallelujah. 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 Let's pray.